Our text this morning is John 18. We're continuing in our study of this magnificent gospel of John, and we're going to finish up the chapter, begin with verse 28 through verse 40. If you're visiting, the Lord has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been taken to the house of Annas, who was at one time the high priest, is the father-in-law of the present high priest, Caiaphas. He was interviewed by him, interrogated by him, and during that interrogation, as we saw last week, Peter denied the Lord three times. The next phase of that trial was before the Sanhedrin, but John does not give us details of that. In fact, all he says of that is what we read at the beginning of our text in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Now, just a word about the praetorium. That was the residence of the Roman governor when he would go to Jerusalem. Normally, the Roman governor would live in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. But during the high feast days, such as Passover, when the city of Jerusalem would fill up with pilgrims, the governor would go up to Jerusalem in order to be available to put down any unrest that might occur, because it was a volatile time, and particularly in this particular feast, they celebrated the exodus from Egypt, Israel's beginning of nationhood, and being under the yoke of bondage at this present time, being under the heel of Rome, there were great feelings of patriotism and desires for freedom. And so this was a volatile time, and the governor would typically go up to Jerusalem and stay in the praetorium, which was his residence. It's not known where that was. It was probably either in the palace of Herod the Great or in the fortress of Antonia, which is connected to the temple and where the Roman troops were garrisoned. So perhaps one of those two places. But they come there with Christ. They don't want to enter into Pilate's residence. We read in verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And then John adds in verse 32 that they said this to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for all that you've given us, and you've given us much. You have given us your inerrant word. We are able to read from it. We are able to read from it continually, day by day, and learn about you. So, Father, we thank you that we could together read this passage about our Lord and his trial before Pilate. And, Father, we ask that you now guide us in our understanding of it. We pray that the words that are spoken will be helpful to all who listen. We pray chiefly, Father, that as the lesson is presented, that the Spirit of God would attend it and make it effective. May He teach us, because, Father, He is ultimately the interpreter, the guide, the instructor of the church. What a privilege it is. What a blessing it is, Father, not only to be in your family, but have the third person of the Trinity within us. Seal our hearts to keep us within your family, to keep us in the faith, to keep us persevering and supplying us with the life that we need. And we will do that throughout all eternity. Thank you for his protective ministry. We thank you for his sanctifying ministry, his teaching ministry. May he sanctify us and build us up in the faith this morning as we study our text together. Bless us spiritually. Bless us with the material things of life, Father. We so often take it all for granted, but we have much, and we have that from your good hand. We thank you for your provisions. We pray that you would continue to bless. We pray for those who are in need of employment, that you might supply that, give them encouragement in the meantime. We pray for those who are sick or who are recovering from ailments. We pray that you would continue to give them healing. We pray for ourselves as we gather again this evening. We ask that you prepare our hearts for that. Bless those who will speak. May our service this evening be helpful to each of us. May that service and may this one this morning be good preparation for us as we go out from this place, out into the world. May the world see us as different. May the world see something within us, the life of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity that we have. We have that by your grace. We thank you for it. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You never know what you're going to wake up to each morning. Usually it's the same old thing, the same old routine. That's what we expect. But sometimes it's the unexpected. Benjamin Disraeli, England's prime minister of 100 years ago, said, "What we anticipate seldom occurs. What we least expect generally happens." I don't know that it generally happens, but it does happen. And we've all had a routine day turn into a crisis. But I don't think anyone ever woke up to the unexpected more than the Roman governor did the morning he met the King of the Jews in his courtroom. He was suddenly faced with the greatest decision of his life, and he was completely unprepared for it. His wife sent word to him. She sent a message that said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." But he was like a man caught in the undertow. He wasn't strong enough to overcome the forces that were swirling around him or rise above his own indecisiveness. John records it all here in chapter 18 of his gospel, where he describes Christ's trial before Pilate. He's the only one of the gospel writers to give us this account of Pilate's interview with Jesus. He takes us behind the scenes. He takes us into the inner room to give us a glimpse of that private conversation that took place between these two. As I've said before, the trial of Christ was really two trials. It was a religious trial that took place in a Jewish courtroom and a civil trial that took place in a Roman court. Most of what we know of the Roman trial is found here in the Gospel of John. He recorded very little about the Jewish trial, gave us only a sketchy account of the Lord's interrogation by Annas, and reports nothing about the trial that the Lord had before Caiaphas. We know from the other Gospels that the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus for blasphemy when he acknowledged that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas tore his robes when he said that, and Caiaphas said he has blasphemed. He called for a verdict, and the court answered he deserves death. But the Jews did not have the authority to put him to death, not at least in the way that they wanted to have him put to death. That rested with Rome. And so to get that, John writes in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, the residence of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate is a man whose name and reputation have been preserved for us in the pages of secular history as well as sacred history. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote of him, as did the Jewish writers Philo and Josephus. They describe him as a morally weak man who was reckless and cruel, a man who tried to cover his weakness in a show of stubbornness and brutality. Little is known about Pilate's early life. Tradition has it that he was from Spain, that he fought with the Roman legions in Germany along the Rhine, and later went to Rome to make his fortune, and there he met and married a woman of noble birth. That connection might have helped him gain his post as governor of Judea in A.D. 26. He ruled badly. He showed little sensitivity toward the religious scruples of the Jews, and he more than once provoked them to riots. He didn't appreciate that they were willing to die for their beliefs. And according to Philo, he was guilty of murdering many without a trial. There's an incident in the New Testament recorded in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 that gives us a sense of that. It tells of how Pilate savagely killed some Galileans whose blood he mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know all the details of that incident, but we do know enough from what Luke records to indicate Pilate's brutality. He was an anti-Semite, and the Jews hated him. But they went to him for the help they needed in carrying out their plot to kill Christ. They arrived, we're told, early in the morning because, as was the custom among Roman officials, they would rise early. They would rise at dawn to begin their work and hopefully finish it early in the day. So sometime around between 6 or 7 p.m., they arrived at Pilate's headquarters. But John tells us that they wouldn't enter, so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Now, that statement raises a question about when these events happened and what meal it was that Jesus and the disciples ate in the upper room. Because this would seem to mean that the meal that they had in the upper room that night before the Last Supper was not the Passover meal. It suggests that the Passover meal has not yet been eaten. And some commentators have concluded that that is so. And they conclude that the Last Supper occurred the day before. It wasn't the Passover meal, but one that anticipated the Passover. The other Gospels, though, don't support that and make it very clear that the Last Supper was the Passover meal. For example, in Mark 14 and verse 12, we read that that meal occurred the day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And in that verse, the disciples asked the Lord where he wanted them to prepare the Passover. Well, that would seem to contradict what John writes here. But there is no contradiction, and I think that the solution to this is to be found in an understanding of the connection between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's good reason to believe that the reference here to the Passover is to a combination of the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the next day and continued throughout the week. They celebrated the same thing. And we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1, Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching. So there were two feasts celebrated together as one continuous feast. And they're sometimes called by the same name. And so this reference to eating the Passover refers not to the Passover meal itself. That's already been eaten. This refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which continued for the rest of the week and was considered to be the entire Passover festival. Well, that said, the Jewish leaders believed that if they entered into the home of a pagan, that they would become unclean. We're not told why that is. Perhaps there was leaven in a Gentile's house or numerous things that could have made them ceremonially unclean. But if they were unclean, then they would be unfit to participate in the rest of the celebration. And so these Jewish leaders remained outside. The irony in all of this is impossible to miss. They took every precaution to avoid ritual contamination while showing no concern about the far greater moral defilement that they brought on themselves by committing the judicial murder of Christ. It's a supreme example of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. But the irony goes even deeper. These were men of the law. These were men who knew the Bible, who were so concerned about eating the Passover, but were ignorant that the one they were killing was the true Passover. They were celebrating Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and the one who they were slaying is the one who is the true Passover, who gives freedom from bondage to sin and judgment to come. They were blind to that. These were the blind leaders of the blind, as the Lord had described them earlier. Now, there is a warning for us in this, because we can have the same attitude, adopt the same spirit that we see in these men. We can become so concerned about the formalities of the faith that we neglect the spirit of it, such as knowing the right form of baptism, being able to argue that it's by immersion, not effusion or sprinkling. Those things are good and those things are important, and I certainly would not want to demean that. But a person can know that and argue those things and neglect the very daily testimony of which the baptism itself speaks. A person can be very conscientious and careful to observe the Lord's Supper, but not produce the fruit of the changed life. A person can be here every Sunday morning and come on Sunday evening and participate and be very faithful to the ministry in this church, but not be a loving husband at home, not be a good father to his children, not be an honest businessman at work. Call that hypocrisy, and we see that in these men. These men were like that. They wouldn't enter Pilate's hall, but they were ready to use him to further their evil ends. And so because they wouldn't go in, Pilate had to come out. When he did and saw them with their prisoner, he asked, verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now that question seems to have taken the leaders by surprise. They had expected Pilate to simply endorse their verdict without question. They knew that no Roman court would condemn a man because of blasphemy. They knew that they could not get a conviction on some religious grounds, and by asking for the charge against Jesus, Pilate was in effect opening up the case. He was opening up a formal hearing. So later they will change the charge from blasphemy to high treason, arguing that Jesus claimed to be a king, which made him a rival to Caesar, which made him a political threat to the empire. But first, they try to evade the question by answering in a generality. They say, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And the implication is that Pilate should just trust them, trust their judgment. They wouldn't hand anyone over to him who wasn't guilty. He should assume that this man is guilty, that this man should be punished, and they expected him to carry out that punishment. They expected him to carry out the execution that they were seeking. But Pilate was not their pawn. And if no crime had been committed against the Roman state, he didn't want to be involved. The Jews had their own courts, and so he answered them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And with that statement, they make an admission to their real intention. They explain the reason why they were there. They were not there for a trial before Pilate. They were not there seeking justice. They were there for one purpose, that was to have Jesus executed, and they were there because they could not do that themselves. They didn't have the authority of capital punishment. Now, there is some evidence that there was one exception to that the Jews were allowed to execute people who violated the temple. And their form of execution was stoning. And we see throughout the Gospels attempts that were made by the Jews to stone Jesus. He always escaped because his hour had not yet come. And in Acts 7, we read of Stephen being stoned. Now, that was probably a case of mob violence and one that the authorities merely overlooked. But Caiaphas didn't want Jesus stoned. He wanted Jesus legally condemned and executed in such a way that he would be publicly disgraced. And crucifixion would do that. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 states, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that's what Caiaphas and the others were seeking, a shameful death that would discredit Jesus. He has been acclaimed the Messiah. People have followed him. Only a few days before, multitudes from Galilee came up to Jerusalem, hailing him as the king. He entered in what's called the triumphal entry. It disturbed the priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin greatly, and if they can put him up on the cross and publicly display him as cursed of God, then it would be clear that he's not the Son of God. And a judgment from Pilate would secure that. Well, that was their plan, that was their aim. But John saw the hand of God in all of this and the fulfillment of Jesus' words, which he spoke, John says, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. The saying that John is referring to there is probably John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." His being lifted up would be fulfilled on a Roman cross. That's what Jesus prophesied. And Caiaphas's determination to have him crucified fulfilled that. It fulfilled the divine purpose. It fulfilled the prophecy of Christ. His motive was one of malice. There was evil intent in what he was doing. But by means of that evil, by means of the injustice that we see here, he and the others would unwillingly fulfill prophecy and carry out God's will. Find that principle all through the Word of God. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. Nothing is done contrary to His will. He orders and ordains and governs all of the events of this world and this life, and we see that here. He's able to make the wrath of man to praise Him, and even take this great injustice and bring about His great work of establishing justice for His elect ones. So they would carry out God's will by doing that, but they couldn't do that on this charge of blasphemy. And so, according to Luke 23 and verse 2, they accused the Lord of being a threat to Rome and a threat to Caesar because He claimed to be a king. Hearing that, Pilate took a greater interest in the case, and he decided to investigate the charge more fully. He had Jesus brought into the praetorium to interrogate him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the question is worded in such a way that the word "you" is emphatic. We could read it something like, "You are the king of the Jews?" which suggests surprise and disbelief on Pilate's part. From the charge that had been made, Pilate expected some belligerent revolutionary, and Palestine had seen plenty in that day. It was a spirit of revolution in the land at that time, and more than once there had been men who had arisen that had led revolts. So this is what he's expecting to see, some militant man, but there was nothing of that in Jesus' appearance or bearing, just the opposite. Christ stood before him in the simple clothing of a peasant. He stood there shackled. He was in chains and he'd been beaten by the Sanhedrin. He didn't have any of the appearance of someone who was claiming to be a king, but in all of that, still, he stood with great majesty. He stood before Pilate, the governor, with great dignity, and Pilate could see that there was nothing to the charges that had been brought against him. But the question has been put to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And it is a question that cannot be given a simple yes or no answer. And so he answers Pilate with a question of his own, not in order to evade the issue, but to bring greater definition to it and clarity. He says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? In other words, had Pilate asked this out of a sincere interest in knowing about him, or was Pilate simply asking what he had been told to say? Because if his question was merely repeating the charge of the Sanhedrin, then his answer was no. He was not a political threat. He was not a rival to Caesar. But if Pilate was really seeking to know about the Lord for his own understanding, then the answer is yes. But that answer would need some explanation. He would need to explain to Pilate the kind of king that he is. Pilate responded with an indignant, I am not a Jew, am I? In other words, he was a Roman. He cared about matters of the state. He cared about the administration of the state, not Jewish religious questions. I'm not a Jew, am I? The only reason they were talking is because the leaders of the Jews had brought Jesus to him, and he's saying, otherwise we wouldn't be having this conversation. Still, he wasn't satisfied with the charge that the leaders had brought against Jesus. He's looked at him. He sees nothing of a revolutionary in him. He sees, as I've suggested, dignity. He sees everything contrary to the charge that has been made, and so he wants to know what's behind all of this. What has provoked these leaders to such hate toward this man? And so he asks, what have you done? Now, Jesus could have told Pilate a number of things that he had done. He could have told him of his miracles. He could have told him about his teaching, how he had cleansed the temple, how he had rebuked both the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their teaching and their conduct, how he had provoked them to anger and provoked them to jealousy in a variety of ways. He could have told them many things that he had done. Didn't do that. Instead, he addresses the charge against him that he claimed to be a king. In other words, he doesn't tell them what he had done. He tells Pilate who he is. He is a king. But to explain the kind of king he is, he first defines his kingdom. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. Meaning it did not have its origin in this world, and it is not governed by the principles of this world. The kingdoms of this world preserve themselves by force and violence. His kingdom is different from that. He proved that in the garden when Peter tried to defend him with violence. He stopped him and told Peter to put away his sword. His kingdom is not a political power in the sense that Pilate thought of a kingdom. It's not of this world, he says. Now that doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with this world. That doesn't mean that it won't be in this world materially. Someday his kingdom will exist on the earth in visible power and glory. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, John states that the saints, that all the company of the believers will reign with him upon the earth. That is a future day. We're not presently reigning upon the earth. We will in the future reign upon the earth. And in chapter 19, John goes on to describe those climactic events which bring that kingdom into this world. How Christ will come on a horse with a sword, his eyes a flame of fire. So he'll come with violence, righteous violence with a sword, but that's the future. In the present time, and according to his present ministry, he is gathering the citizens of his kingdom by his grace. He is governing them in peace in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. Augustine described it as two cities. The material city of man, the spiritual city of God. The city of God exists within the city of man, or exists side by side, two different cities, two different peoples, two different destinies, but side by side. That's the kingdom that the Lord is describing. It's not a danger to Rome, at least not in the sense that the charge was made. His kingdom is very different from the kingdoms of this world. It has nothing to do with violence. It has nothing to do with force of arms. Napoleon is reported to have seen this difference and to have said, "I have founded an empire by force, and it has melted away. Jesus Christ established his kingdom by love, and it stands to this day and will stand." He's the Prince of Peace, whose purpose was not to spread violence and topple kingdoms, but to reveal the truth. And that's what he says in verse 37. Pilate says, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Jesus Christ is not only a king, he is the King of Kings, and the kind of king he is, the kind of person he is indicated in that statement that he makes, where he says that he was born and he came. He was born of a woman, as we all are. He had a supernatural conception, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but his birth into this world was a natural birth. He came into this world as each and every one of us have come into this world, through a woman. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Born of a woman, born under the law. And so he came into this world in a natural way. He came into this world as a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul. But he was not only born into this world, he says he came into it. He was sent. And that indicates an existence prior to his entering the world. It speaks of his heavenly origin. That takes us back to the first verses of this book. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." From all eternity, the Word, the Son, existed with the Heavenly Father. He speaks of that, indicates that in the fact that he came into this world. He was sent into this world. He is both God and man, and because he is, he's able to reveal God to man. And that is what he came to do, to testify to the truth. The truth about himself as God's eternal Son, the truth about himself as the Savior and the one in whom alone is salvation, to testify about the judgment to come. All of that is what the Holy Spirit will give witness to, as he explained, through the apostles, through the church, down through the ages. And that's the nature of his kingdom. It is the kingdom of truth. And the subjects of his kingdom are those who love truth. "Everyone who is of the truth," he says, "hears my voice." That's how his influence spreads throughout the world. That's how he conquers, through his voice, through the proclamation of the gospel. His voice heard in the proclamation of the Word of God, as it's proclaimed from the pulpit, as it's proclaimed by you as you go out into this world and speak of the truth of God. And in that way, Christ's influence, Christ's domain expands throughout the globe. What an amazing testimony to the greatness of his power, to the supernatural work that the church has been given. We have been given the sword of God's word. And it's effective. It never goes forth and returns void. The message we've been given is a message of foolishness to the world. And yet, it is effective in bringing multitudes of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and into the church. That's His work. How different that is from the work of other religions and other political institutions. Muhammad spread his religion with the sword by giving people a choice between death or conversion. He got a lot of converts that way. But Christ gathers citizens for His kingdom by His grace, the saving power of His divine word. Everyone who is of the truth, He said to Pilate, hears My voice. And in that, there was an invitation given to Pilate to hear His voice. An invitation to this Roman governor to follow Him, a Jew, who is the way and the truth and the life. What an opportunity this was for Pontius Pilate. A Roman governor standing before the Son of God who invites him, come into His kingdom. That's the invitation, but Pilate's response was that of a skeptic. He said, what is truth? It was Pilate's way of ending the conversation. Evidently, what our Lord was saying was beginning to trouble his soul. But with that, he turns away from Christ and he returns to the Jews outside the praetorium. But he returned to them with the knowledge that Jesus posed no political threat to Caesar. And he said that. He said, I find no fault in him. In other words, there was nothing to their charge, and he tells them that. Now, at this point, Pilate should have dismissed the case. He's rendered the verdict, and the verdict is innocent, and Jesus should have been released. But he doesn't do that. He knew the Jewish leaders were unhappy with his decision, that they wanted their own verdict upheld, that they wanted Jesus dead. He understood that. So Pilate was now on the horns of a dilemma. He didn't want to provoke the Jewish leaders, but he didn't want to condemn an innocent man. By now a crowd had formed outside the praetorium, and Pilate thought that he might be able to deliver himself from this situation by means of a custom that the Jews had. And he reminds them of that in verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? It was a choice between the very best man he calls their king and the very worst, a man named Barabbas. Now, Pilate may have been goading the people a bit. He was, as I said, an anti-Semite. And he may have been ridiculing them, tossing that at them, calling Jesus in a mocking way their king. Now, that would have been a foolish thing to do. So it may have been that what he was doing was trying to win their sympathy by calling Christ their king. If so, he misjudged the crowd. They supported the priests. And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father. And some have taken that to indicate that he was the son of a rabbi. Maybe, but John adds now, Barabbas was a robber. According to Mark, he was more than a robber. He was also an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary and a murderer. He was a zealot. Not the kind of man that the Sadducees supported. In fact, he's the very kind of man that the Sadducees feared. They wanted to maintain the status quo. They didn't want civil unrest. And now they're supporting a man who was guilty of doing just that. But again, the irony is obvious. The priests persuaded the people to seek the release of a man who was guilty of the very crime they falsely accused Jesus of committing. As a result, Barabbas would go free and Jesus would die. A great injustice. It was the death of the just for the unjust, which exposes all the more the guilt, the sin that lay behind what they did. What had Christ done that the priests and the crowd would prefer Barabbas, a thief and a murderer, over him? He had never stolen from them. He had never taken money from any of them. He did nothing out of a selfish motive. He lived just above the survival level. He was a man of poverty. He said in Matthew 8:20 and also in the book of Luke, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He'd never defrauded them. He'd never taken money from them. He'd never killed them. He'd never urged revolt. Just the opposite. He preached peace. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He went about doing good. Never deceived them. Plenty of false messiahs arose who were deceivers, but he never told them a lie, only truth, and revealed to them the glory of God the Father. In him they saw grace and truth. In him they had seen only goodness. But goodness is a silent witness against sin. It produces shame. And that is what they hated him for. He exposed their sinful condition. His perfection exposed their lack of perfection. It exposed them as a fallen people. And so they chose a man like themselves over one who is like God, who is God himself. And Pilate went along with it. He knew Jesus was innocent. And he knew what justice required. But Pilate failed to do it. What began as a routine day and another trial that he expected to deal with and dismiss quickly became a crisis that he could not control. And none of us is adequate for such crises. None of us is adequate for the challenges of life, the unexpected events that sometimes overtake us. Only Christ is. He proved that in his trial with calm and control that he displayed. And he is what will make us adequate for the unexpected events of life. His life within us and our close relationship with him. It's as we grow in that relationship. It's as we abide in him and grow in our knowledge of his truth and live in obedience to him that we become increasingly adequate. It's as we know the truth that we arm ourselves for the unexpected that will sometime overtake us. And it will overtake all of us. Pilate had none of that. Pilate was a pagan man. He had no foundation in the truth. He was quick to dismiss the truth and he was completely unprepared for what happened. But if there was one other person who awoke to a more unexpected day than Pilate, then it would have to have been Barabbas. When he woke up, he fully expected to be nailed to a cross and dead by the time the sun set. When he heard the shouts outside Barabbas, he must have concluded that the mob was calling for his head. But when the jail door opened, the Roman guard stepped in and said, "You're free." That must have utterly shocked Barabbas. He must have stood there in stunned silence, unable to take it in. And perhaps when he finally collected his thoughts, he went outside and followed the crowd up to Golgotha and watched the crucifixion in amazement that Jesus, an innocent man, was dying in his place. A lot of speculation about Barabbas. We don't know what became of him, and we don't know what his response was to all of this, but the experience of Barabbas gives us a marvelous picture of the grace that took place for each and every one of us and what Christ did for us when he died in our place, the just for the unjust. Barabbas is a picture of us all, because we're all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. There may be someone in this audience who can say, "I've never broken a law of the state. I've never violated the speed limit. I've never done this or that. I am a man or a woman with a clean slate in regard to the law of the land. And yet none of us can say that, even the best of us. None of us can say that about the law of God, because we are all rebels against His law. We are all lawbreakers, and we all deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ died as our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He took our place in the judgment of God so that we might go free. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" The truth was standing in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ, and he turned away from it. What that showed is that Christ was not the only one on trial that day. Pilate was as well. Jesus, by Pilate's own admission, was found innocent. But Pilate, by his action, was found guilty. He faced the most important decision of his life, and he failed. He rejected the truth, who is the life. Some of you here may be faced with that same decision. Jesus Christ has been brought before you. In the things that have been said, He has been presented to you as the Son of God who died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him would be saved. Now that's Christ. He stands before you. What are you going to do? Respond like Pilate and turn away from the truth? Respond like the crowd and choose Barabbas over Christ? Because if you choose anything over Him, the pleasures of this world, your position in this world, popularity, anything other than Christ, you're choosing, like that crowd, you're choosing Barabbas. There's only one choice to be made that's the right choice, only one thing to do, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here without Him, I invite you to do that. Look to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Don't turn from Him and don't delay. You don't know what the day holds. You don't know what lies ahead in the next hour, the next minute. What may seem to have begun as a routine day may take a very unexpected turn. We have not been guaranteed our next breath of life. And a man, a woman can die in a moment. I have a friend who attended a funeral just this past week of a man, an athlete, a man who was a coach, 35 years of age, in the peak of health, was playing handball or racquetball and suddenly died. Fortunately, he died in the Lord. We're not guaranteed the next breath of life. If you're here without Jesus Christ, don't delay. Don't turn from Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do as Pilate did and turn away. Don't leave this world without Him who is the truth. May God help you to do that. Help you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may He impress upon each of us who have done that what we have received in Him. What He sacrificed for us. As the just dying for the unjust. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. And as we come to a text like this, we're impressed with many things. We're impressed by our Lord's conduct, His dignity in the midst of an unjust court. And we're impressed, Father, by the sinners who surrounded Him, by the cowardice of Pilate and by the wickedness of the leaders. And yet, Father, we see ourselves in each one of those men because we're no different from them. We're of the same stuff. It's only by Your grace that we have been called out of that world. It's only by the blood of Christ that we've been redeemed, purchased for that kingdom to come, given life and forgiveness. And Father, we thank You for that. Make us grateful. Make us men and women that go forth from this place with a desire to show forth that new life, that grace that we have been given. Make us good witnesses for Jesus Christ, lights in a dark world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.